Father, we come this morning again to this place. Our hearts go out to the people of the family everywhere who need to be fed this morning, who need a touch of the Spirit. We're especially concerned when many are not fed and do not get what they need in the way of nourishment. But we put that in your hands, and we ask that this morning you will accomplish your work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Now we are continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Deep and significant material here. And we were trying to hit the highlights, get hold of what the Lord wants you to know. It's a completely impossible task for any human being to undertake to feed the people of God. It's not possible. It's way beyond us. If I did not have the sense that the Spirit would address you through the ministry, I wouldn't be here for a minute. You know, it's a heavy responsibility. Speak the truth, unvarnished, uncluttered, and not to let human things enter in, human ideas or misunderstandings, misapprehensions. And I feel that every time we write or speak to you, the deep burden of being able to speak the truth. And I have no other angle, no other ambition. I'm not trying to impress anyone or seek recognition or self-expression. I've had enough of that all my life. I've said to some that if I had the slightest idea that what I was saying was not what the Lord wanted, I'd be out of here like a shot. You know, I wouldn't presume to address you if it were not that I had the sense that the Lord has drawn us to do this work and that He will therefore minister through His Word to your hearts. All right, so back to the fifth chapter of Revelation. And last week we had spoken of the seals and the one who finally emerges as the Lamb. And what is crucial, I think is the word, what is crucial here is that the very ultimate picture we have of Christ is not in terms of the triumphant King, but in terms of the Lamb slain, the sacrifice. And that should speak to us something here. The only thing really crucial to our sense of life, or let me say the most crucial thing to our sense of life, is the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. The problem of sin, the problem of fleshliness, the problem of human failure, set over against the power of God's redemption, the capacity of God to redeem us. That's crucial. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. And as I said last week, you're stuck in a prison somewhere, or you might have the most glorious plans in the world and ambitions, but if you're stuck in a prison, you're never going to realize them. And we on the earth are stuck in the prison house of human inadequacy and fleshly ambition and so forth. And it doesn't make any difference at all what our ambitions are if not in the context of the redemption of Christ. And that's a lowly thing. It's a humbling thing, perhaps. We like to soar and be grand. Just like I said in that book on making it through, dedicated not to those who wanted to make it through grandly, but those who just wanted to make it through. And, I think people can get spiritual aspirations as well as fleshly aspirations, or rather, their aspirations are all mainly fleshly, but earthly aspirations versus heavenly aspirations. And people who want to be great Christians and keep striving for being great Christians may fall into the same trap as people who want to be great politicians or anything else. There's a lot of that within the family of God. striving for greatness. I mean, for grand experiences and for special revelations and for special touches from God. So most of that is just fleshly ambition. It doesn't do anything for the growth of the spirit per se. It just makes a person more vocal, and loudness was never the essence of power anyway. The essence of our identity with God is really in quietness and in confidence, in sensitivity, in openness to God, in the spirit of meekness, which doesn't mean weakness or mild-manneredness. The Greek word there means open-mindedness. A heart open to God and to man is what meekness is all about. It's that openness to God and that meek and quiet spirit, that sense of dependence upon the Spirit of Christ, the sense of what we owe to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, the redemption of God. That's the essence of it, and not the grand ideas about what our future is going to be. The Lamb is in view here. That's the essence of chapter 5, actually. It's what we have to look at, because along with that is also this expression about the prayers of the saints, which are like incense. And if you can get that focus on the simplicity of the redemption that is in Christ and the prayer that accompanies it, accompanies our identity with that redemption. See, our prayer keeps us tied to Christ. It keeps us in a spirit of dependency upon us. It keeps us mindful of the redemptive process. So in this chapter, he speaks of the one sitting on the throne, the Lamb of God, and who has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. But also he has seven horns. Here's this Lamb. I saw in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a Lamb standing as it had been slain, having seven horns. Now, the word horn refers to power. You'll find it throughout the Scripture, the Old and New Testament both, as symbolizing power. So that's what it primarily means. Why the seven is speculative. It may have a numerical factor, probably does have a numerical meaning. The number seven is often identified with perfection and completeness, as the 7 days of creation, for example. So it may have some symbolism there. The thing we need to look at is the power factor. Make no mistake about it, God has the power to deliver. He has the power, that is, to fulfill his mission in creation. That's a big order. The power is there to do it. The power of the universe is behind his activity, the energy of the universe. These seven horns mean seven powers. And then the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And one of the things that is important here in terms of eyes, and you have to ask why eyes, because of enlightenment. Enlightenment. How many people in this world go about darkly, not knowing what it's all about? But we have the key, you see, of life. The key to what this world means and what it's all about. And therefore the guidepost. We can always hold things up to the light of God's truth and avoid some of the mistakes that crush the life of many people on the earth, destroy lives, or ruin the lives. If you have the light of God and you hold up your decision-making and your ideas of this world, hold it up before the light of God's truth, you have a guidepost. And that's a great thing. I don't suppose people going about in their little craft in the Catalina Channel worry quite so much about guideposts. After all, you can't go very far without running into land one way or another. Or the people chugging about in Balboa Bay or wherever, they don't worry much about guideposts because they're never away from the shoreline. But I tell you, you get outside the breakwater there and you get out into the open sea, you have nothing between you but 1,000 miles of ocean. It might be pretty comforting to know you have equipment on board that will guide you to your destination. And I think that's the way it is with Christians. They have so much around them of guidance, so much of literature and messages and so forth, that they don't stop to think about that very much, and may be very careless. What I'm trying to say to you is that when we are surrounded with truth, we may less recognize our need of truth. And we may get, as these people get a little careless, we may get careless in watching the direction that we are going. A few points off on the compass won't make much difference between here and Catalina. Might make a lot of difference if you're trying to make it to Japan or something. You can get very far off the track. The point is that we have the eyes of the Spirit, and the eyes are for enlightenment. Of course, in Ephesians 1, Paul, in praying for the people, says he prays that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. The word heart usually in the scripture refers to the spirit, that the eyes of their spirit might be enlightened. And we need to pray for that the Lord will enlighten us day by day and show us the way. Well, the eyes are the seven spirits of God. Now you see, when we're talking here about seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits, and the impact of the multiple nature of God goes far beyond the simplicities of what we call the Trinity. That is not to deny the multiple nature of God, but to wonder if sometimes the theological terminology may get us into too much of a box as far as God is concerned. He is far more than just three persons. That's a human category. Person. Personality is a human category. God's expressions go so beyond that, in spirits especially, in spirit ways, that is to project His reality to us. God does what He has to do to project the reality of His nature and spirit to us. And we don't want to close down the channels and say He's got to do it this way or this way or this way. A lot of people have the feeling the only way God can ever relate to them is by some visions and revelations and special things that go on, special feelings, special celebrations and so forth. God has far more ways than that to communicate with us in our spirits. The great thing about that, which I keep always telling you, is that you don't have to be religious. You don't have to confine the interaction between you and God to religious activity. When you're working on the job, whatever you're doing, you're working with tools, working with your hands, working with your various professional processes in the world. If you're tied to Christ in this spirit manner that we're talking about here, that communication is always there. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to stop and think about it or focus on it, but you're in the matrix of Christ, as it were, and your life is proceeding in that matrix, and you can be free to go on and do your work and not worry about it. Perhaps in a way it's like breathing. And of course, the famous lines of Tennyson that I've quoted a number of times, speak to him then, for he heareth, and spirit with spirit doth meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet. In breathing, you see, unless you are sick, have to think much about breathing. You don't have to carry apparatuses around with you to breathe unless you have a malady of some kind. You don't have to be thinking about it. You just go about your work and the breathing take place. Now, people do that with their faith. They think they have to carry all this apparatus around with them for their faith to be real. They've always got to be rolling something off with their mouth or putting signs on their car or this thing. They're going to always do something to keep the old pump going. The point I'm making is when you are sensitive to this whole idea, you belong to Christ. You and I are part of His Spirit. The most marvelous identification of that is in the prayer of Jesus in John 17, the so-called intercessory prayer. For four times He prays that they may be one as we are one. The same unity that exists between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God exists between our spirits and the Spirit of Christ. So your life is that. Now you have to look after the container, as it were. You know, the vessel has to be kept in order. But I mean by that, you don't throw it around. You don't get careless. But the identity we have with Christ is eternal oneness with the Godhead who is the source of all the energies of the universe. Well, I think that's a magnificent thing. I think it's something to get. That's some a good piece of beefsteak to get your teeth into. A lot of good protein, solid material. And I can come out and say a lot of things about how lovely it is to follow Jesus, but I'd like to get things across to you that are meat for you to chew on. Why is it great to follow Christ? Why? Well, because we're identified with His Spirit. You see, we're spirit beings. We're one and the same. And we're therefore eternal. And we monkey around with our little sputtering vehicles here and there, but that's secondary. It's secondary. We have a lot of things going that we like to do, but the main thrust of your life and mine is that we are joined as one in the Spirit with the very God of the universe. So you can chew on that for a while. These are the seven spirits, the image of this one on the throne, seven horns for power. He has the power to handle this whole world situation. As I've said to you before, and I'm going to say it to you again, God's power is there not to make everything come out the way we'd like to see it come out, but it's there to execute His purposes in the world. And He's going to do it. Nor is He going to throw everything in the world into upheaval. Put your mind at rest about that. And the people who just think every time somebody fires a gun, they've got to run for the cellar because they're going to have Armageddon. No, just be at peace about it. And the world is, the whole situation of the world is so complex politically, militarily, and so forth. We're going to have brush fires and shootings and conflict until Christ comes back. As I said before, and I give you this crucial point, this is one of the guidelines, the guideposts. You're out in the ocean. Here's a buoy out there with a light on it. You know you're in the lane. What is that? It is a passage I've given to you before, that when Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem is there, Israel is in place, the nations around them are in place. So until Christ comes back, He's not going to throw this whole earth into a cauldron. So be at peace about that. And again, I've tried to give people peace about the idea that the central focus of conflict is the Middle East. You're going to have, if I can give you some just speculative thinking here, not absolute, but speculative. The situation suggests that there is not anywhere in the world the capacity that would be needed at this time to make a move to take over the world. I'm just saying to you, you don't need to be in panic about anything. The world has a lot of problems today. There's a lot of brush fires. There's a lot of threat by the Muslims. That's a big threat because Muslims have always been a far greater threat than the Russians. It'll be upheaval and probably some terrorist activity, for years, maybe till Christ comes. But remember, as far as the Antichrist is concerned, whatever else is true of him, he's got to be a Jew, in the first place, Jewish. In the second place, he probably will be a deliverer of things over there in Jerusalem. That's why the people follow him, because he comes in with the power to negotiate and bring about a settlement of things, and even a settlement in the advantage of Israel. But then it also is true that he sets up a very benevolent regime for some period of time, and people give him their allegiance. Then he shows his true colors, and probably he is a closet Muslim. Of course, the Muslims are Semites. Arabs are Semitic people. He's probably a closet Muslim, as a Jew, because Daniel says he's left the God of his father. And that's a fairly obvious point. God of his fathers is an expression used by the Jewish people more than others. And to say he left the God of his fathers means he's left the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and swung over to the Allah of the Muslim culture. Maybe he was a Jew born in an Arab home, I don't know, but anyway, the probability is that he will then, express his true faith, and that's when the people of Israel will be called upon to either submit to the mark of the beast or be denied things. And it's in that context then that Christ now comes back to the Mount of Olives, and the whole scenario begins of the final activity. And then, of course, there's a period of 1,000 years after Christ comes back where there's a millennial reign, apparently, as we read the text. So you have until Christ comes back before there's any kind of great Holocaust. And after he comes back, there's 1,000 years of peace. You've got that. Then after that, there's probably going to be an upheaval called Armageddon, but it will be over very quickly, very quickly, in a matter of hours, perhaps, or days. That there will not be a great conflict going on over there. It'll just be an uprising. And then a decimation of the forces. And the final eternal establishment will take place at that point. Now, all of this said to you in the direction of, be at peace. And you don't have to take my word for that. You may say, well, I don't think he knows what he's talking about. And you're welcome to say that, and not to believe anything I'm saying. But if you want to take a word that has some educated factors back of it, this isn't just a guess from the top of my head. There are a lot of things behind this. You might be comforted by these words. They are not crucial to salvation at all. And if the time comes that you stand before our Lord and he says, why did you believe all that claptrap? And you say, well, I listened to your servant. And you say, well, but I don't expect that to happen. But you're not going to be in any way damaged by these ideas. They're really substantial, based upon excessive study of the scripture and the world scene at present time. And I think you can have some confidence that they are important or valid words. But they're not absolute, you see. I'm not saying this is the thing. I'm saying this is what appears to be true. But it's what we call an educated guess. Moving on then, we have the Lamb of God on the throne. We have the crucial essence of our life with him being drawn into his power, being part of his power, being therefore as eternal as the universe. Rather as eternal as the God behind the universe, I should say. Like the stars out there and the galaxies and so forth, we are eternal with God. I have to even rephrase that. The energy that produces. I don't know how eternal elements within the universe are. Something had to be eternal, and of course we postulate God as the eternal element. At least you can see yourself not as a disintegrative or a transient little ball of earth or a human being on the earth, but as a spirit being eternal with God. That's the point I want to make with you in it. All right, so now we have that power with him. then the prayers of the saints, the incense, and I say to you again, every prayer you lay out, every word you speak to God is an eternal word, is preserved. And then this is what this passage says, that he offers up, this angel offers up the golden vials filled with the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You're praying for some friend, some loved one, some incident or situation. Every prayer you make is part of that eternal incense. It's an eternal thing. It's something, in that sense, perhaps you are a creator yourself of certain things, in that you bring into focus. This is we have some great literary figures in history that we speak of as immortal. That's a loose kind of a category. But people like Shakespeare, for example, or the works just go on and on and on. They're immortal. They're not going to die out as long as human beings on the earth can read his poetry or his work. They're not going to die out. Same with some of our people, Longfellow, Tennyson. Some of these people are just sort of immortal figures that will always be with us. Now multiply that by eternity and say that whereas their lines are immortal in a certain transient sense, our lines, the lines we put to God, are eternal. You didn't know that you had immortality in your words. they may not rhyme at all or be very rhythmical, but they're poetry to God's ears. And he preserves these prayers. Every time you pray, you are doing something that has an eternal quality to it. You may not immediately see the results of it, or the results may not come the way you would like them to. But you are engaging in an immortal process when you pray. And you put the names down of certain people every day. You have people you care about every day. Just put their names before the Lord. Don't need to say a whole lot about it, but just put the name before the Lord. And all that gets laid up before God as incense. And it's eternal. And it accounts for energy in the universe. Not the energy that runs the universe, but an energy force or factor within the universe of God. All right, well, I think we probably better stop there. The next is a powerful passage on the song that these various worshiping figures sang, Worthy Art Thou to Receive the Book, etc. So I think we better wait till next week to go into that. All right, Father, we ask you to take these words now, and as we have suggested in the beginning, that the Spirit may use them as forces within the spirits of each one here. In Christ's name, amen.